When ordinary people meet an amazing God, this is part 8, and we're going to look at David. Ingredients to greatness of character. I think your sheet just says greatness, but if I were doing it again, that's what I would put in it. One of the reasons the Bible is full of stories about people is because you're one and I'm one. And so you don't get just a list of principles. It's not just a book of sermons. It's a book about people because you get to see what the things of God look like when they're fleshed out. And you also get to see what happens to people when they aren't fleshed out. And because, like that video taught, we all learn more from example than we do just from mere statements. And so God in His wisdom shows us not just what the Holy Spirit is like, but what the Holy Spirit is like when He works in people. And so that was the theory behind this Sunday night series, looking at people. We'll go right through into the New Testament as well in this series. The ingredients for greatness of character, looking at David. Point number one, we're going to look at an insignificant beginnings. It's in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. Oh, I said I was going to say something about that song. This is our God. Freely you gave it all for us, surrendered your life upon that cross. Great is the love poured out for all. This is our God. Lifted on high from death to life forever, our God. This is our God. I'm increasingly, we have a staff meeting this Wednesday night where we get to have all the staff, full-time, part-time, everybody together, because we can't always do that on our Tuesday morning staff times because some have other jobs. And I'm gonna talk about this. The need, it relates to our worship, but it relates to our whole church. I'm increasingly interested in songs, worship songs in the body of Christ that are Christocentric. In other words, that talk about God as He is revealed in Christ. The cross. Surrender your life upon that cross. This is our God. Many of the worship songs we sing could be sung by devout Muslims and they would have no problem with them. Because if you just sing about how great God is and how wonderful God is, God as creator, God as sovereign, they buy all of that and will join you. But once you start singing about a God who died upon the cross, they won't open their mouths. And increasingly, our worship has to become Christ-centered rather than just God-centered. Because this is our God, the one who came and took on human flesh, the one who redeemed mankind from sin, the one who died on the cross and rose again. This is the God we worship. John is very clear. If you don't honor Christ, you don't honor the Father. John says that, 1 John. And I'm just increasingly concerned about the number of people that think there's something distinctly Christian just because we say something nice about God. And most of the religions on the planet will join you in it. Where they drop off like flies is when you start talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer, God the Son. All of that to say, that's why I like that song. I look for courses, and if they're not in it when we get it off of whatever tape or CD, then we'll add it. I'm looking for songs that name Jesus. Don't just use he, him, it, whatever. Say His name in there. This is our God. This is the one we worship. All right, back to this. 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. Interesting start to David's role in the Old Testament scriptures. Mary and Joseph will go to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they're of the line and lineage of David, ultimately. Saul is going to be removed from his role as king. It's going to take a while. But the mantle, the presence of God's Spirit on Saul is going to be lifted because of Saul's disobedience. And so this is the process now through the prophet Samuel of David. It will be years before David is on the throne. We'll see that. That in itself is an incredible test of character, where David knows that he is anointed by God's prophet to be king. The call is there, and nothing happens. I wonder how many people are listening to me right now. They sense God leading them, God wanting them to do something, God calling them in a certain direction, and you think, well, okay, so where, why isn't this happening? It's not happening very quickly. Where is God? David relates to that. That's the process. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Saul does not want to abandon his kingship. It's not good business for a prophet to have it spread abroad that he just went out with oil and anointed the new king over Israel." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab. That's he, Samuel, the prophet. Looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And this is where this famous verse comes from. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Now think about that. Samuel doesn't know. Samuel asks in verse 11, "Are all your sons here?" So at that point, wouldn't there be tremendous pressure on Samuel? He's gone to anoint a king. God told him that. And all of the sons who are present have just walked before him, and God hasn't given him the green light. And you'd think there'd be incredible pressure to say, "Okay, wait a minute, I must have missed something. It's one of these, because there's no one else in the room." And if God doesn't speak, then Samuel's not going to speak. Samuel said, "Are these all the sons you have? Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send to get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. When we were kids, we used to play, I don't know what it's called anymore. It used to be called shinny. Does anybody know what I mean when I talk about playing shinny? With a tennis ball and hockey sticks, like road hockey. Out west, that's what they used to call it. And so we'd have behind the school, a large paved kind of basketball court, and it was fenced, which is really handy because you have those hockey games, you know, where you shoot on the net and you miss and the ball goes 100 yards and it really slows the game down. So this was all fenced in quite nicely, and we would go out in the evenings and we'd just play that kind of street hockey. The way we used to pick teams was kind of crummy. We started off, we'd line up everybody along the wall. There might be 20 neighborhood kids that would come out. And you're picking two teams. And so you'd line everybody up along the wall and you go 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. And then the ones were over here and the twos were over here, and it was quite democratic. Except people wanted to play with the good players, and so as you're forming the line, they would kind of look at where the spaces were, and you'd put the loser between you and the guy next to you, so you'd get good teams. And so I thought, well, that's not very fair. And so the way we would do it, you've probably had this experience somewhere in your youth, is you'd have two captains, and they would stand there. And each one would say, I want Hank. And Hank would come and join this side. And the other guy would say, I want Joe. And Joe would come over to this side. The problem with that system is the poor guy that doesn't know which end of the stick to hold just sits and watches. It's not great for your self-esteem as this line just diminishes and diminishes and diminishes. Finally, there's the two losers in the middle. And okay, well, who cares? You take him, I take him. And I tell you that story because that's how David gets picked, right? That's how David gets picked. Everybody passes before Samuel. And no, it's not any of them. And there's just almost something pathetic the way Samuel says, you know, got any more kids? Well, one, what's his face? But he's out there with the animals. Get him. In comes the youngest. God says that there. That's him. We're used to the way the story plays out. Could God not have picked any of the sons if he wanted to? He could. What's he doing? This is the line through which the Messiah will come. And it's God's way right off the bat of showing us, you have your way of doing things in this world where people claw for position and style matters. And people, we want the person with the best look and the best skill and the most prestige and the most, we want the right brand name on our clothes. That outward thing is just really important. And God right off the bat is going to say, you know, I'm going to come and do a mighty thing through David and ultimately through his offspring. And here's the way it works. The person no one's even thinking about, God said, that I'm going to start with that. And you will start to understand how I do things and how different it is from the way man's kingdoms are built. That right from the very beginning, the least, the youngest, the unnoticed, Samuel himself was much more inclined to pick the eldest. That's the first one he sees in verse 6. It's Eliab. And as soon as Samuel sees the oldest, because that's how it was done. The tallest, the oldest, the most mature. Surely this is God's pick. It's not. In everyone's mind, I say in the notes, David was the baby of the family. His responsibility was to look after the sheep while all the other brothers had other responsibilities. Consider this, that when that important meeting started and everybody knew why Samuel was there, nobody thought it was even important that David be in the room. He obviously wasn't in play anyway. We are such outwardly motivated creatures. Why does this matter? Because The qualities of greatness of character is what we're looking at tonight. And if you're going to learn what matters to God about you, if you're going to learn the part of your life that God views as eternally important and worth developing at all costs, it requires a radical restructuring of the way we prioritize ourselves. We have image consultants. We don't have character consultants. We tend to work harder at developing skills than character. So the character qualities that God is looking for, that's what matters. They're inward. The circumstances that God brings into your life, the things that you can tend to look at, annoyances, frustrations, they're probably more important to God than to you, because you and I are looking at what we can accomplish outwardly in our lives, and God is looking at what these things can build into our hearts like gold is purified, Peter says. That's what God's trying to do with our lives. And if I have my agenda of my skills and accomplishments and what I can get done and how people see me and the success I can achieve, if that's where my mind is oriented, then everything that God brings into my life to develop the heart, I'm not going to see it as important as God sees it. And that'll be a huge problem, because I won't be cooperating with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in my heart. Okay, these qualities I've been talking about, what are they? I'm going to look at some of them in David. Point number two. First, he had the courage to perform his duty faithfully against great obstacles. It's in 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37. Now, David is going to be battling Goliath. That's where this text picks up the story. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion, a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him, delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant," David's talking about himself, because he's speaking to the king, and he does it very humbly. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go. The Lord be with you." Now, here's the thing. We're talking about character and how it's formed in our hearts. When David protected the flock from the lion, he says, and the bear, he had no idea. He didn't do that thinking, one day I'm going to be king and one day I'm going to fight Goliath and this is all preparation. So David, this is really important. The way a professional golfer works out on the driving range because he knows the U.S. Open is right around the corner and the game has to be sharp. So all that stuff on the range is not done just for the sake of what's on the range. It's done for the tournament. But David isn't doing that. He's not doing this as he keeps the sheep because he knows God has bigger things for him. He doesn't know that. You can't form character authentically when you're looking for a promotion as a result of it. Character is what you do when no one else is looking. I love that little thing in that video where the little boy says, I'm watching you. I flashed back over my life. You know, my girls aren't at home anymore. I flashed back. What would they have seen if I backed up into a car, just nudged it just a little bit in the parking lot, just a little scratch? Would they have seen me get out and say, I did this. We need to make it right. Here's my license number. Here's my phone number. I'm watching you, Dad. Are they learning what they can get away with? Are they learning to do great things when it gets you somewhere? Or are they learning greatness just for the sake of it being the right thing? David comes and fights Goliath. And he's ready to fight Goliath. He's confident in fighting Goliath. But the reason isn't just some pompous desire for glory. The reason is he was faithful and he laid his life down in a much lower calling that nobody else ever noticed. Nobody was there when he fought the lion and the bear, and no one would have cared a hoot if one lamb was missing. It was just, but that's my job, to protect the sheep. That's how character gets formed. Faithfulness brings its own reward. And where you see that, quite strikingly, is in the parable of the talents that Jesus told. It's in Matthew 25. I didn't put this whole reference in your notes simply because there's not room. But in Matthew chapter 25, you get this story. It starts in verse 14. And I'm not going to read the whole thing just for the sake of time. It runs from 14 to 23. And the master comes and he's going away, gets his servants. He gives one of them 5 talents. He gives another 2 talents and he gives another 1. The talent is an amount of wealth. All right? An amount of wealth. And he gives it to them, and the one that had received 5 talents invests it, and he comes with 5 talents more. And when his master comes back, there's 10 talents. One who had been given 2 made 2 talents more. Master comes back, there's 4 talents. And he who received 1 talent, verse 18, went and dug a hole in the ground and he hid it there. And his master comes back and talks to him. Each of them say, you gave me 5, here's 5 more. You gave me 2, here's 2 more. And the master to both of them says, well done, good and faithful servant. Both the same reward because they were both faithful. The last one comes and he says, I knew you were a hard man, 24, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went and hid your talent in the ground. Here it is, it's yours. And there's just this nothing but condemnation from his master. The key to that parable, faithfulness brings its own reward, is in verse 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. 23, the same comments to the 2-talent investor. You were faithful over little, I will set you over much. The capacity of the heart for fruitfulness toward God is only expanded by the application of faithfulness in smaller things earlier on. And that's what David learned. David is ready to fight Goliath. And the reason he's ready to fight Goliath is because he was faithful in smaller battles with animals that nobody even saw he was engaged in. He just did it because it was right. That's one character trait. Here's another one. B, he allowed the experiences of the past to build faith for the future. Same text as the previous point. What makes David ready to fight Goliath when no one else in Israelite's army was willing? The deal was, if you don't know that story, instead of the two armies, Israelites and Philistines, coming down and there being a bloodbath, the Philistines initiate this. They send out Goliath, huge Goliath, and they send him out. And they set it up so that, look, instead of everybody fighting, we'll bring our best out, you bring your best out. And it's kind of a winner-take-all. Do you know how long Goliath came out and mocked the Israelites' God? Every morning, Goliath would come out in this valley. He must have had a booming voice, and he would stand on one hill and he would scream across the valley and his voice would echo all over the place. 40 days. 40 days, Goliath comes out blaspheming the God of Israel. All David is doing is bringing food to his brothers, the soldiers. His role hasn't changed all that much. He was tending the sheep, not really involved in the process of being selected as king. Now, he's collecting food. He's not really involved in the actual fighting at all. But he's doing what he's supposed to do. David comes on the scene, and it's wonderful to read the story. Little David, we know he wasn't huge because Saul, who was true, head and shoulders, he was a tall man, but Saul puts his armor on David to get him ready to fight, and David can't even move. He can't even move. So David's just an average guy. The whole army of Israel, not one person in 40 days will venture out to fight Goliath. David comes on the scene, and the very first thing, he can't believe that this Goliath is coming out blaspheming the God of Israel. And David says, what are you people doing? Do you hear what he's saying about our God? What makes David different is, one, the confidence that he had. We looked at this from being faithful in smaller things. All right? The bear and the lion. When nobody was watching, he just did his job as best he could. That's one thing that made him willing to fight Goliath. The second thing that made him willing to fight Goliath was he was not concerned about his own life and his own reputation, but he had a burning concern for the glory of God. And he just couldn't stand. There would not be 41 days when someone came out blaspheming God and taking away from God's glory. David could not live with that. And here it is. Okay, here it is. If you forget everything else tonight, don't. But if you do, the reason God blesses David and the reason God will bless you is David was more concerned about God's glory than his own. And God delights to work with people. Like, remember it all your life. Remember it all your life. God delights to work through people who look for His glory, not their own credit. Three, or C. Here's another trait. He was a man in the habit of honestly relating all of life to God in prayer. You don't see that in the Samuel text so much. You see it in the Psalms. I've so enjoyed the Bible reading program that we're on this year and the way it goes through the Psalms and picks Psalms, if you've noticed, sets Psalms in context to different seasons in David's life as you're reading through 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and then there'll be a break where you go through certain Psalms that David wrote during those periods in his life where he was hiding from Saul. Hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't out to take Saul's role as king in any way, shape, or form, but Saul was jealous, hunting him down in the caves. Another time in David's life where his own son Absalom, people would come to see David the king. They would want to talk with David the king, and Absalom would wait at the gates. And when the people came in, have you read about that? Absalom would say, no, you don't need to see him. See me. I'll do stuff for you that my father, the king, will never do. And he turns the hearts of Israel against David, David's own son. Is a traitor to his father, wants to kill him. And you get to see some of the Psalms, you get to see what's going on in David's heart. I don't think any of us will ever live with that. I mean, you may have children who are a disappointment to you in some way, but I don't think any of us have lived with a son that wants to kill you. How do you even start to process something like that? Psalm 37, David faced with the very hard issue of responding properly to the apparent success of wicked people, and he writes that while he's hiding for his life, while Saul hunts him down. How do you keep your heart pure? Well, David does what he always did do. He brings it to the Lord. Sometimes he complains, but he brings it to the Lord. He deals with these things before God. Bring the biggest issues of your heart to the Lord in prayer. I got to hurry. Four, another trait of character. He had a deep sense of accountability before God. Psalm 51, 1 to 4. David, of course, sins with Bathsheba. It's another man's wife. And then he puts Bathsheba's husband. David actually gets her pregnant. And then he puts her husband at the front of the battle, hoping that he'll be killed. And then she won't know. She'll think it's her husband's child and not David's. And in all of that, the guilt that he feels, he prays these words, Psalm 51, 1 to 4, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." This is not the transgression of telling a fib. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." And then this stunning sentence, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your word and blameless in your judgment." It's a rare combination where you can hold on to leadership and not justify your sins and not pass the buck. Where you can be king and yet see yourself as accountable to God. Look at verses 16 and 17. "For you will delight not in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There's this sense in which he goes through a stage of trying to cover up his sin, true enough. We almost blush when we see the way the Scriptures call David a man after God's own heart. Really? Really, is that what a man after God's own heart does? Wouldn't qualify for church membership. A man after God's own heart. And I guess what we learn from that is this. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says everything David did was righteous. But there is something about a man who... I've seen lesser people who commit sins and continue justifying those sins for a long, long time. I see it in church life all the time. Particularly sins where someone's been mistreated. And the way we can justify a response, not just for a little while, but for years. And what makes David a man after God's own heart is this. There's no one on the planet who would have an easier time living comfortably with that sin than the king. Because you could do whatever you wanted as king. And what makes David a man after God's own heart is just as he was faithful in his task when no one was looking, and just as he had a concern for God's glory when no one else did, he refuses to justify his sin and he makes himself accountable to God. He makes himself accountable to God. I think a trait of character God likes to see, he likes to see his people repent often and repent deeply. He likes to see people, this world measures by outward appearance in our text, and station and status and position, and God likes to see people weeping on their knees in repentance. Those are the traits of character that will stand you in stead and make you fruitful in God's kingdom. They're what Jesus meant. In a nutshell, they're what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Not sinless, pure in heart.